First Peter chapter 1, part E. We stopped at verse 16 last time, however many weeks ago that was. While we were in Israel, Wayne took a brief detour through Genesis. While we took a brief detour through Israel. And the last thing we saw Peter saying after really long run-on sentences, the first two or three parts that we bit off of chapter one, deep stuff, big theology in this first chapter. And after those long, long run-on sentences, he has a series of imperatives. Be sober, keep yourselves alert, be self-controlled, set your hope on God's grace. Don't fall into the habits that you used to have before you knew the Lord, but just as your Father, who's called you, is holy, you be holy also. I love the content of 1st and 2nd Peter because when I think of who wrote it, it's always good to keep it in your mind. Every time we go through something, just remember who's saying these things. This is a guy who did it wrong and was restored. And now he's encouraging his brothers and sisters. And I think 1st and 2nd Peter are two of the most encouraging books in all of the New Testament. But when you consider all of the things that he says with somebody who knows what he's talking about, he knows what happens when you're not paying attention to what Jesus says. He knows what happens when you're not listening. He knows what happens when you allow yourself to be misled and have an exaggerated sense of your own strength, not relying on Jesus. Peter knows all of those things. And so his words are not chiding at all. They come from a place of humility, but they have a ring of truth to them that's penetrating to me. So we'll pick up at verse 17, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. There's some really good stuff in here. And I'll read all the way to verse 3 of chapter 2. One of the first rules of biblical interpretation is throw out the chapters and verse numbers because they were not in there when he wrote this. And sometimes they fall in the wrong spots, and this is one of those places where the thought doesn't change until verse 4 of chapter 2. And so chapter 1, 1 Peter, beginning at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That word stranger sound familiar? Same word in the very opening greeting of this book in verse 1. And underline the phrase reverent fear. Because you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Underline the word chosen and the word revealed. They're strong emphasis of the sentence depends on understanding the verb tenses, so we'll talk about that. Chosen before the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. And I always put in parentheses, and not a dead carpenter. Always good to keep in mind, Christianity is not the Jesus Christ Memorial Fan Club. He's not dead. Circle the word believe back up in verse 21. That's an important, that's the P word, pistuo, to cling to lean your full weight upon, to rely upon God, God who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God, not a dead carpenter. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, comma, love one another deeply from the heart. That's a great adverb, powerful adverb. We'll talk about that tonight as well. Circle the word love appears twice in verse 22, two different Greek words. In fact, the words love for your brothers is one word in Greek. It's the word Philadelphia. So, circle those two words, love, because it's there's some impact in them. Love one another deeply. It's an imperative. It's a command. Love one another deeply from the heart, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Circle the word, Word. Word of God. And verse 24 is a quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah was such a poet. Wish I knew Hebrew better, because it's just rich poetry. And Isaiah 40 says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Twice the word appears in the last few sentences. Circle both of those. It's a different Greek word than I had you circle up in verse 23. Therefore, you Bible students know when you see therefore, find out what it's there for. Because it's a connective word that says what I've just said is connected to what I'm about to say. So the therefore we talk about God's word is not, never becomes irrelevant. It stands forever. And by it, you were born again. And all those things that he said in the last few verses. Therefore, rid yourselves of all, and then he gives an icky list of stuff to hose yourself off, to remove the dirty clothing. That's when this rid yourself is a colorful phrase. So rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and slander of every kind. And here's the key verse for our study tonight. Like newborn babies, crave, and the NIV, I think, is just not as beautiful as the older translation. The New King James says, crave pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Literally in Greek it reads, now that you have tasted how excellent the Lord is. A little bit different wording, but I just like it. Okay, that's as far as we'll get, and I've got lots of stuff on these few verses. Verse 17, since you call upon a father who judges each man's work impartially, live as strangers here in reverent fear. Remember the word strangers from, if you can remember all the way back 6 weeks, 7 or 8 weeks ago when we started? The word means resident aliens. It's not just that you're a temporary resident. It means you really belong somewhere else, and you're just living here for a while. And when Peter addresses this letter to the Christians he's writing to, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, scattered everywhere, he uses this word, strangers. I tell you, here's what I believe. The closer that you get to Jesus, the more alien you're going to feel on this planet. If you ever start feeling like this is home, something's wrong. And sometimes people, I know this happens to me. It's disheartening sometimes that you just sometimes feel like you don't fit in to this whole planetary system. And the reason is you don't. You're citizens of another kingdom. And Peter says, that's a good thing to keep in mind, that you're resident aliens here. So since you call upon a Father who judges each person's work, he judges what each person, all of his kids, what they do impartially. That means without distinction, without preference. Can I just pass something on to you that Gail Irwin said at one of the pastors' conferences I went to? And I love the way Gail has of looking at things from the completely a different angle. It's like a different camera angle in a movie. And you see stuff that you didn't see. I used to think when it talked about God being impartial, remember way back when James talks about the same thing? I used to think that since God has no partiality, what that means is we're all losers in his eyes and that nobody's special. But what it means is just the opposite of that. It means that we're all special to him. It means that he treats each one of us like we are his favorite. And that's a different view of impartiality than just to say, yeah, we're all losers and he has mercy on all of us, and so don't push the envelope. Nobody gets preferential treatment. But the answer really to that line of thinking is we all get preferential treatment that are his children. I just don't get more of it than you, and you don't get more of it than me, but it's a wonderful thing. When I was doing my dad's memorial service, my brother and I took turns officiating. And my brother, you'd have to know my brother, it's the sibling thing. Here we're both in our 60s and there's still that little elbow jab thing, you know. He gave my dad's eulogy, and there's 400 or 500 people there at the memorial service, and as he's walking off the platform and I'm walking up the platform, he gives me a little jab with his elbow and he says, I was his favorite. And one of my 5 sisters heard that comment and said, no, I was his favorite. And then pretty soon, everybody was laughing. And when I got up there in front, I said, the truth of the matter is that we were all his favorite. And I said, who does that remind you of? Big smiles on people's faces. And they said, Jesus. Because that's exactly the way that he treats us. So because that's the kind of father that you have, live your lives here. Your brief sojourn here on this planet in sometimes hostile territory, live it in reverent fear. We need to look at this word. There's a really good scripture to put as a cross-reference right here, if you do such things. Just write in the margins Philippians 2:12, because it's the same word for fear. There is no adjective in the Greek. The NIV puts an adjective in before fear to differentiate. The Greek word is the word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. It can be used in a good sense, and it can be used in a bad sense. In the bad sense, it means terror or you're about to get punched or squished. But in the good sense, it's what we would call reverent fear or holy fear. There is a Hebrew equivalent. If you remember when we were studying Psalms, I did memorize a few Hebrew words, and every now and then they come back to me. And the Hebrew word for this is the word yare, Y-A-R-E. It speaks of reverent, respect and awe. It's not cringing fear. It's not we're afraid he's going to squish us. It's the word that in Hebrew, it's the word for fear that's used in the scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the proper attitude of respect toward God is the beginning of wisdom. The best definition, it's a long one. If you're writing things down, this will take you a minute to write this down. The best definition that I've seen of this word phobos as it's used in this sentence, live your lives here like resident aliens in reverent fear, is from the Amplified Bible. Listen to what it says. I'll read it slowly. It reads, self-distrust, serious caution, tenderness of conscience, and watchfulness against temptation. Timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God or discredit his name. It's just beautiful. It is, by definition, the posture that every godly person we see in Scripture had towards God. Not that they were afraid of him. They had respect for him and loved him in such a way. They knew what damage they were capable of. So they were seriously cautious, distrusting of self, tender in their conscience, and shrinking away from anything that might offend God or discredit his name. And that's the perfect definition of this phrase, reverent fear. I can tell you, I'm sad to admit it, but I can tell you that the worst mistakes I ever made in my life were because I didn't distrust myself. I was not cautious. I didn't have a tender conscience, and I was not watchful against temptation. Who but Peter would know better to give this kind of advice? Remember the five steps to Peter's downfall? They sort of all boil down to a lack of this. He didn't distrust himself. He overtrusted himself. He wasn't cautious. He didn't think he needed to be. So he's warning us, and I appreciate that. The best example I can think of what this means and what this looks like in my life, again, it goes back to me and my brother. When he was a cabinet maker and had his own cabinet shop, I got serious tool envy every time I would visit him. And so we had this dueling, you know, my power drill can beat up your power drill kind of a thing. And I remember when I bought this big Mondo table saw. This thing had an engine like a dirt bike on it. It was really powerful. So I called up my brother and I told him what I got and how many horsepower it was and how many revs, how fast the blade would turn. And he wasn't impressed. He got very serious and he asked me a very penetrating question. He said, "Are you afraid of it?" Don't ever ask a guy that question because they'll lie. You know, I'm not going to admit I'm afraid of my own table saw. But while I was saying that, while I was just waiting for some kind of a clever rejoinder, he said, "If you're afraid of it, you'll keep all your fingers." You guys remember a few years ago when I ran this finger through my table saw? I was wearing triple thick leather gloves. They were shredded, and I split my finger right up almost to the first knuckle in a nanosecond. You know why that happened? I'd been working for 8 hours. I was in a hurry. I'm just going to cut this one board. I didn't use a push stick, which is the first rule of cutting a board in a table saw. And I just had a moment's inattention. And my finger stopped a 3,500 RPM, 5-horsepower motor. My finger stopped it. Now, I should have lost probably all of the fingers on this hand. God was very merciful. But my brother, all of a sudden, was very wise. So that's what Peter is saying. Look, you're not at home here. You belong somewhere else. You have a father that treats you like you're his favorite. So the proper way to live as a resident alien is to be seriously cautious, to be fully aware of what damage you're capable of doing to yourself and to others. And like I said, the worst mistakes I've ever made because I didn't take that advice. So, kind of a graph, the table saw examples is very graphic. By the way, the scripture I had you put in as a cross-reference, Philippians 2:12, it's where it says, carry out to its completion, or work out like a math problem all the way to the end. Carry out your salvation to its completion in fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do what pleases him. All one sentence. The word fear and trembling, those words are the same word here. Serious caution, self-distrust, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God or bring dishonor to his name. Good way to live in hostile territory. Somebody was talking to me about this the other day, and they said, if you knew that out in the woods between you and town was a terrorist cell, and they had your picture on their wall, and they were looking for an opportunity to kill you, how would you handle going into town to get groceries, or going into town to get gas, or going on your day off? What would your posture be? And of course, the answer is, man, I'd be praying as hard as I could. I would be paying attention. And this person said, well, you know, you do have an enemy, and he does want to destroy you, and he's vigilant. You don't have to be afraid of him, but you need to be sober. And you need to be paying attention because he is. So, good advice. And boy, like I said, nobody but Peter, nobody would know better to give this kind of advice. So that's only the first verse. I better get going here. So the reason to be that way, verse 18 says, because you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's another one of those really long sentences, and I want to pick it apart. The word redeemed is the pivotal word. There are two Greek words for redeemed. Last time, I got it wrong, so I'm going to give you both words this time. Two Greek words. They're very, very closely related. They have just a little bit different shading, but they're both glorious words. The first one is the word exagorazo, which is that's the Italian-sounding one. And it's the word for buying a slave in order to set him free. Who would do such a thing? Why buy a slave if you're not going to make him your slave? Why buy a slave and then just set him free? Well, really only one motivation would cause you to do that, and that would be love. But that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. So that's the word exagorazo. That's not the word for redeem that's used here. This is the word lutroo, and I'll spell it for you because some of you are writing it down. L-U-T-R-O-O, lutroo. Very closely related to the other one, but listen to the little different shading. It's the price that it's to pay a price for someone's release that's being held hostage. Not quite exactly the same, but it reminds me of another story. When I was in college, I was so poor. In fact, I just ordered online a new college senior ring. Here I am, 62 years old. But 40 years ago, I had to sell my class ring to buy books for my fifth year of college. And finally, you know, I thought, well, it's now or never, so I ordered a new class ring. I sold everything. The most valuable thing that I had at this time in my life was an old 30s Martin guitar.